We're going to read together the first 11 verses of Proverbs chapter 2, although the entire proverb is to 15, and I'm going to refer to that a bit today, but we're going to specifically look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word? If you'd like to read along, I'd enjoy having reading with me. I'm reading from the NIV today, but any translation is fine, except the New World Translation. That's not fine. That's the Jehovah's Witness translation, if you don't know that. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Father, we always look for defining moments in our life. I know that you work through these moments, and I don't know that moment is this one for everyone today, but I certainly do remember the defining moment, Lord, in my own life when I was challenged to pray for wisdom every day, because a man of God needs wisdom. And that challenge was really taken seriously. And I pray, Father, that this morning, as we think in terms of discipleship and becoming ones who really grow in the faith, that you will touch our hearts afresh. You'll awaken us anew. You'll speak to us by your Spirit in a way that causes us again to reorganize our time, perhaps, and reorganize our lives so that we can take on the role of the first role, the prima facie role, the highest role of being disciples of Jesus Christ. For we call him Master. We call him Master. And I pray, Father, that we will see that become more than just words that come out of our mouth, but really it will touch the depths of our soul. That every place in our life, we think of activity, we think of rationale, I pray, Father, that will become something that comes under the lordship and mastery of Jesus Christ. We love you. As he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. He told us to go into the world and teach everyone everything he's commanded us. Lord, I pray that we will be attentive to what those things are. We'll strive as disciples of Jesus Christ, as those that are under his lordship, to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Please be seated. This is a text that I'm sure you've read before. How many people read the Proverbs or read the Proverbs or love the Proverbs? Yeah. I try to read the Proverbs often. So 30 of them, 30 days in the month. It's funny how God, a coincidence, you know, how it worked out. If you think, what am I going to read today? Start with the Proverbs. And you'll find that there's always some kind of treasure there that's waiting for you to touch, be touched by, and to hear the Lord speak to you in these beautiful, beautiful verses. Proverbs chapter 2 is one in which the author, likely Solomon. There's two persons, three actually. There's the school of Hezekiah. There's Hezekiah himself, which is far later during the days of Isaiah's ministry. And then you have Solomon himself. Well, Solomon is the one who started the whole gathering of Proverbs. You know, we read about that in the Kings, about Solomon being the one who spoke Proverbs. He knew Proverbs. He was very familiar with horticulture. He named birds. He He was someone that people came from all over the world just to kind of listen to him as he went on and on about all the things that he had come to know. And as we look at his own life, we remember that God was the one who gave him wisdom. And we see that wisdom that came pouring out of him during his lifetime. And the Proverbs are ones that came out of his personal experience as he observed things, and also as he, in many cases, perhaps heard these Proverbs, organized them in his mind, re-spoke them, something like that. So we see him as the primary source. And we see also this relationship of my son. Now, being a male, see, when I always started reading the Proverbs as a young man, I thought, boy, these are just for men. You know, these are great. This is for me. I'm a male. It's for me. And then you say, well, no, of course, if it's for everybody, we're in a new covenant context, for it's for male and female, so forth, and so it's not just for us. But we often think in terms of this gender here, and really this is not speaking in terms of a specific father talking to his specific son, but it's the wise person speaking to the unwise person. The person who is the father, the person of wisdom, speaking to a son who is a person who is lacking wisdom and or coming to know wisdom. So the idea of male and female is out the door. It was out the door then, actually. It's not just recently. It's out the door then. And so when we think in terms of who is being spoken to, we're speaking to any person who is seeking wisdom. And any person, of course, who then can depart that wisdom. We really see in this text the heart of God regarding discipleship. That's why I've chosen this one, why it's always touches me. Every time I read this, it touches me again. And it is set in this context of wisdom literature. And it's the idea of the hope of the author for his student. The author or the wise person for his student. And so as a result, my hope is that we will be touched by this, as I prayed a moment ago today. I think of some very powerful support or contextual texts that I would like to read for us, because I do pray that this text will fill us with a sense of purpose. Think about God as sometimes we get fuzzy on what is his purpose? What is my purpose in God? And particularly when we live in a world where this idea of finding your purpose and gaining your best track towards success and all these kind of things, you see it all the time on television. You know, there's now companies that are advertising how you can connect to them and you can find the proper track. You know, they'll do the whole leadership thing and scan you and frame you and fix you and show you. And next thing you know, you're, you know, a millionaire or something, just kind of sitting on a beach now because you don't have to work anymore because you have plenty of money. So the goal, unfortunately, the goal in our society is you get into a track where you make a lot of money and you can retire. That doesn't make much sense to me. Instead of you good on a track, become very... do something great, and then you keep doing it, so the world is continuing to be enriched by it. Instead, no, I got enriched, and now I'm going to take a break. And I think that what we have is a pretty shallow, in many cases, worldview, and a very shallow career view and life view as a result. And so when we think in terms of discipleship isn't, well, you know what, I'm going to learn all about this, I'm going to go out, I'm going to win about 100 people to the Lord, and then I'm going to retire, you know, let the kids do it after that. Nothing worse than that. It's like an old tree that decides, I don't want to have apples on me anymore. I've already had all the apples I'm going to have. What do they do with old trees with no apples? They don't say, oh, that was a great old tree. Oh, boy, all the apples he made or she made, oh, that was a great old tree. No, you just cut it right down. So we want to be fruitful till we are with the Lord. The Lord's not going to say, well done during that career space, my good and faithful servant. You know, he's looking for a life of fruitfulness, a life of awareness, a life of being wise and receiving and departing this wisdom. And so as a result, we don't see discipleship as something that we are hopefully one day to do when we get some time, or something that we did and now we don't have to do it anymore. But it's really a lifestyle, because in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this, that he will send his messengers with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That's in Matthew 24, 31. I think of my mother. She was a disciple to the day she died. And the amazing thing about her was that she spent quite a bit of time in the hospital toward the end of her life. Just talk to those who cared for her. They don't think of this pitiful old woman, you know, that she was in agony and she was, you know, complaining all the time. They liked her being there. As if, we hope you get sick again, come let us take care of you. Because she would share the gospel with them. She'd talk about Jesus and she'd pray with them. She'd find who their kids are. Next thing you know, she's calling her kids by name, praying for them. And she, her whole life was an expansion of the gospel. It was a beautiful thing to see. My father was very much like that, although he didn't die in a hospital, nor did he suffer much in his life. He had a very quick end to his life. But both of them had the idea that they were going to be fruitful till the day they died. It was a tremendous witness to many people, not excluding, of course, their own family. Jesus said the same things, that we are messengers to go to the four winds of the earth. Well, that doesn't mean I got to save my money and go to Africa or save my money and go to some other foreign place. We're a part of those winds of the earth right here, aren't we? And you have a life that already is reaching out. It's already expressing itself, and there's lots of people around you. You know, God's pretty generous. He provides lots of unsaved people around us so that we can preach the gospel. And in doing so, we see some come to faith in Christ. And as a result, we recognize they're part of this gathered people. Eventually, they're part of the gathered people, which the Bible calls the elect, the word that you see used there in that text. The second one, of course, is Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20. When Jesus said, well, I didn't even type it out here, so I guess I'll have to go by memory. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go into all the earth and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even when? To the end of your career. To the end of the earth. Either your end or its end. Can you imagine if someone over time took the American perspective of what it is to have a, quote, career, and then stopped at some point, took the easy chair and said, let the others do it. I've done my race. I've run my race. Now, our race starts at our birth, and when does it end? When we're with the Lord. It ends at our death. And as a result, discipleship is not something defined for, you know, a short period of time or sometimes or maybe when I can get around to it. But it's a lifestyle. It's part of the essence and the fiber of who we are. And finally, I'd like to read Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 14 and 15. Paul makes this statement. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Speaking about the unsaved. And how can they believe in the one on whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. May we have the heart of Isaiah and his response to God in heaven, calling out that there was a need for someone to go, and who will go? And here's this young man, perhaps a late teenager. He said, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Those words are really the only words that count. It's not, I'm ready, I'm prepared, I know everything. No, it's, I'm willing to be the one who's sent. It is the call of discipleship. It's the call that's upon all of us. I hope it troubles you. I can tell you that as a young person, this is the thing that troubled me more than anything else in life. What is it you're supposed to do for God? And to come to a place of recognizing I'm called to be a disciple, to disciple others, and to reach lost people, and for them to reach lost people. and together disciple them and so forth. And we see this cycle that goes on. It's a great privilege to see somebody who comes and they say, I'm willing. And then to have the time to spend with them and to teach them and to see them grow in the faith, and is expanded through from subject to subject and area to area, and they become powerful. They start looking powerful. And they see a direction in their life. And they become fruitful. It's a beautiful thing to see and watch. And it's very gratifying to be a part of it. And it's something that we're all called to. Every one of us are called to this. That's what I'm going to talk to you about today. And I think we're going to see how powerful this calling is. And I hope this troubles you. Honestly, I hope you can't get rid of this, you know, until you respond to it. It's how many people are troubled already by this? I mean, to some degree or other, we're all troubled by it, aren't we? How am I really expressing my faith? How am I really being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, hopefully we'll see some things that help us and also kind of stir us. Well, it starts with my son. As I've already said, wisdom literature is set in this format, is an intimate format. And we could go so far as to say this is God speaking to us, God the Father speaking to us and as his child. And it is the nature of this particular genre of literature, Proverbs. The teachings in Proverbs, they're usually short, pithy statements they call us to an immediate attention to something. We think of Jesus in the Proverbs. You know, he always got them in the end, right? Who is my neighbor? The scribes and Pharisees. Like as if, I'm a neighbor to everybody. Of course, my people are my neighbors. But how in the world could you say anything about a neighbor? Who is it? Who is our neighbor? Kind of like condescending to Jesus. He says, hey, you know, there's this story about a guy, and he was a Samaritan. He was going along the road, and man, he got whacked bad. Somebody jumped him and beat him to a pulp, and they're all kind of going, oh, that's good. That's a good start. We hate Samaritans. That's a good start. Then he described three groups of people that included them, just kind of walked by and sneered at this just the opposite. Somebody got beat up, right? Okay, I'm sorry. I'm giving my story away. I'm not as good as Jesus. So the three good guys passed right by, and then hold your nose, a Samaritan came up and helped the guy. And then he said, who is the neighbor in the story? Of course, who's the audience? You think those Pharisees said, well, of course I am. You know, no. They realized it was a parable, but it was pointed at them. It was pithy, wasn't it? Pithy has a humor, or has a shock. It has a response that comes upon us. And as a result, this is the nature of this proverb or wisdom literature. It's not literal fathers teaching literal sons, but it's the wise teaching the unwise. And he says, my son, my student, if you're willing to learn, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understand, if you're willing to learn, learning is not something that happens as you're doing something else. My parents did not believe that we tried to convince them of this, but they did not believe that we could do our homework in front of the TV. I don't know why. I was convinced we could do it, but they were not convinced we could do it. They just didn't think that was something that could happen. And sometimes, I'll be doing sermon, I'll be sitting there, and I just got the Weather Channel on, just want to see what's happening to the hurricane, and next thing you know, I'm just looking at that, and what I'm doing is out the window. You know, when we think I'm willing to learn, it means I'm going to set aside time and space and a place, and I'm going to go and I'm going to submit to the process of learning something. An excellent place to do that is Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, right here in this beautiful place. Of setting this time aside, and I'm serious, setting aside the time and saying, I'm willing to submit myself to this time and place and process. People sit down to learn the whole time. They're saying, I don't buy this. I don't buy that. Oh, this is really stupid. Why do I have to do this? I already know this. You know, all these kinds of things. And all those things are distractions. He's saying, if you accept my words, To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a simple thing, because many of the things he says cause us to have to change. I can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ on the long term, just be everything I am. Jesus didn't choose me because I was already prepared for the task. He redeemed me. He chose me and redeemed me, purchased me. And now he says to the Holy Spirit, to the other counselor, make this person look like me. Disciple them. They're already redeemed. We purchased all of them. But now we're going to sanctify them, and we're going to cause them to grow in their faith. And the first thing is, we need to be willing to learn. Accept my words, he says. Store up my commands within you. The idea of having quick access to God's word, memorizing it to the point you read it so much you memorize it, and then you dig into it, turning your ear, he says, to wisdom and applying your heart. Notice that change that takes place. If you accept my words, you've got to accept the words. You've got to bring them in and make those your disposition. You've got to store them up. You have to put this resource within you. Store up my commands within you. Turn your ear to wisdom. Turning your ear to it. Thinking in terms of, I'm going to listen to it. I'm going to allow my mind to be a listening ear, receptive ear. You ever had an assignment to read a book and you sat down to read it and you realized after you read about 10 pages that you had no recollection at all of what you just read? And you read every word in the thing, but you have no recollection because your mind and your heart and your ears were kind of thinking about something else. Or, you know, in case you might have hit a really beautiful, wonderful, and inspiring thought in the first page, and next thing you know, you're thinking about that while you're reading the next 10 pages. That can happen. Usually it's not the case, but can happen, I suppose. And then when we turn our ear to wisdom, we also apply our hearts to understanding. This is all in the idea of the willingness to learn. So often people fail because they don't think in terms of preparing themselves to learn. I kind of did homework when I had a chance to do homework, between playing or when I had to when I was in high school. But since I, you know, ziplocked 4 years of college into the very short span of 11 years, I went through some changes during that time. And one of them was, when I first started college, I had lived with my parents, or had my parents' support. I didn't need any money. They gave me the money. Didn't have any real relationships that mattered from the standpoint of, you know, obligations for relationships. And then I met this beautiful, beautiful young woman in college. In fact, it was very quickly in college. It would have been better for both of us if we'd met the last year or something. But we met almost instantly, and so we fell in love. And so, you know, I knew I was going to do great on that chemistry exam, so let's go to the movies. Oh, man, I was changing my major again and again because, you know, I had to get out of that class, and so forth. And, you know, the life started changing a lot, and the idea of actually studying, it's for, like David says, it's for losers, you know. Studying's for losers, Dad, he says to me one time. Then finally, the recent goals or the earlier goals drop away. No more basketball, no more emphasis on sports. Now just, I'm going to go out and make my treasures in the world, and I find myself in short order in January working in a car wash in Gaithersburg. I'd really arrived, rubbing down cars in Gaithersburg in the snow. What a blessing. And then we got married and had an apartment. And, you know, these people, the strangest thing happened in apartments. These people want you to pay them to live there. You know, it's crazy. Pay to live in an apartment. And then you think about your job and how you're going to keep that and manage things in your home. And then, of course, the Lord saves you very radically. And that becomes a point in your heart. And It just seemed like everything started going every different way. But one thing that took place was, is that there was a seeded perspective. It came into my heart, and that was, if I'm going to be successful at something, I've got to learn something. And learning took on a whole different nature. Then it was learn in the middle of your schedule while you're working. Learn, but giving yourself to the process of learning. For the first time in my life, I really found a real sense of the discipline of learning. And honestly, the Proverbs had a huge emphasis, had a huge responsibility for that. The idea of embracing it, accepting it, and storing up the commands of God, and turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. These are general terms, but of course here he's talking about in terms of being a man or woman of godly wisdom. And if you're going to do that, you need to be willing to learn. You also, you need to be willing to pray. Indeed, he says, if you call out for insight, and if you cry aloud for understanding. Boy, I remember those days of crying out to God. Most powerfully, sitting on a tractor, and I spent, you know, I was cutting 60 acres of grass every week. Again, I found myself in a very powerful place. You know, what a blessing. That takes a lot of time, you know. Every day after work, go out and get on the tractor and mow till dark, and then go in and put the tractor away, and next day you come out and brum, 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 there you are. And the whole time you're thinking, boy, I wish I was going to go to school. I wish I could go to college. You know, I didn't finish college. I wish I could go to school. I wish I could go to seminary. Seminary seems like a million miles away since you have a bachelor's degree before you even start. And I remember crying out. Cried out, God, help me. Get me out of here. Take me to that place. Give me this. Help me. Give me wisdom. Give me this knowledge. Give me wisdom. Give me knowledge. You know, it comes to a place where it always seems to be the same. We see it out there before us, and we want it, but we had not achieved it. And something seems like it's in the way. I would do it if I had more money. I would do it if I had more time. I would do it with this or that or the other thing. And we start having this crying out taking place in our hearts. Does it happen to you or is it happening to you? Does that take place? I want to be a, help me, Lord. The lack of vision or the delay of vision, it says in Proverbs. It makes us sick to our soul. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But the desire comes with the vision coming. The hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Are you experiencing that in your life to a place, or have you, when you're suddenly in a place where you've prayed to be, and now you're doing it perhaps some other preparation or something else, but here you are and you think, I remember when I cried out and now I'm here. It's a tree of life. There's beauty and glory in that. But we have to be willing to pray. You can't do this on your own. You can't have wisdom on your own. You know, see, where's the wisdom? You know, is there any wisdom yet? I thought this was going to be really, you know, deep and powerful, you know, theological things that I was going to learn. Well, if you're not willing to learn, if you're not willing to pray, you're certainly not going to be willing to work. He says in verse 4, and if you look for it, as for silver, and search for it as for hidden treasure. You notice that silver. Wouldn't you just love to have a lot of silver? Well, let's say silver's not in the coins that they advertise on TV for a minute, okay? There's lots of silver. We just found a hoard of silver, and you can get right into it, you know, that business. Now, let's just forget that one. Let's talk about really getting silver. You got to go into the mine and you got to start digging for that silver. And you know, it's not just sitting there. You walk, well, there's a piece. Let's get that one today. There's a piece. No, you got to blow things up, move things out of the way. It takes a lot of effort to find silver, doesn't it? I mean, if you took all the silver in this room and put it in a little, you'd probably put it in a dish. That's not a lot of silver. But silver's out there. It's driven people. Gold is out there. In fact, you know, Never mind, just kidding. I almost invested in a mine, because no, I didn't, really. I know somebody that has. They're convinced there's lots of gold in this mine. They can just get it. But you got to work for it. Got to work, he says. The idea of finding wisdom involves work. And you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. You got to work. If we're going to be people of wisdom, we have to work for it. It has to be something we work for. I mean, in any good career, you think of whatever career you are in or have been, you didn't just get through it because you had the best looks of anybody in your class. You had to work. And if you didn't work, and if they were being objective, they gave you the grade you deserved, then it reflects work. The response reflects work. Remember when one Christian newscaster who went to the Rockville Pregnancy Center one year, and he was talking about what are the things that will bring success in our lives as far as getting the message out regarding abortion and life and so forth. And Cal Thomas, I think is his name. He's a little older now, but a lot of us knew him back when he was a younger man. He was the speaker, and he quoted this, and he said, you know, if we're going to get something done, we're going to have to work for it. We're not going to be able to sit in our living room and turn on TV and someone else has accomplished, and we say, praise the Lord, I'm on their side. And the things in life that really have value, things that really enrich us, somebody worked for it. We think in terms of wisdom in our own life. If I can't confess every day that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised him from the dead, if that's not my confession when I wake up in the morning, and if I can't pray some every day, and if I can't read some literature every day, a little bit of literature, Christian literature, and if I can't talk to some Christian person every day, just don't have the time to really call up and talk to someone and hopefully on a substantive basis talk to somebody. And if I don't have time to meet, I don't have time to get together with anybody, I don't have time to get in the context of learning. If I can't do those five things, am I really functioning as a Christian? You put your hand on your paper. You draw a circle around your hand. You fill in those five things. And you say, can I do at least those things every day? I mean, how many times do we get up late? We jump up, we grab a shower, brush our teeth, get dressed, haul out the door, turn on the radio to see, of course, with news, is like, I can't stand driving that the radio on. You know, I have to have somebody talking to me. And I listen to the radio all the way to work, jump out of my thing. And at the end of the day, I think, man, I didn't do anything for God today. Well, just say to yourself, I wasn't a Christian today. I didn't really give any evidence of being a Christian today. Is that really what we want to be? No. We're disciples. It's deeper than just, oh, I'm a Christian. I confess Jesus Lord. Oh, you know, I believe in God. I don't, you know, that church stuff. I'm not really into that kind of stuff. But yeah, I believe in Jesus. You say, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, you know, I just believe in him. What do you believe about him? I don't know. Yeah, can you imagine getting a job on that basis? We see your resume here, and just give us a little idea about what you know about, you know, electrical engineering. I'm an electrical engineer. Oh, good, good. What do you know about it? Well, not much. Are you a functioning electrical engineer at that point? We call ourselves Christians. We're going to win the world. But yet, the idea of discipleship, the idea of thinking that I have to learn, and I have to pray, and I have to work. Those kind of things elude me a bit. I think I've told it so many times, you think, oh, I know what he's going to say. But right down at this house down here on Ardens Avenue, it's 12700, is that what it's called? 12700 Ardens Avenue used to be owned by this church. In fact, the pastor of the mission church, Montrose Baptist Church, that planted this church in the early 1960s, he eventually donated his personal house to that mission project. And it was at 12700 Ardens Avenue. It's right down there still. And it became a place where the pastor's office was, because this building was not here. This was just pine trees. And so the pastor's office was there. They had a Sunday school room, large Sunday school meeting room up in the living room, and they had some youth things and things like that in other places in the house, bedrooms or classrooms, so forth. And I remember being in this house, and I was in a group of about, it must have been 25 people sitting around the living room, and this is going to be a discipleship class. And we were going to really become trained disciples by the pastor. And so, I mean, how dare him to bring up the issue of salvation? What is salvation? How does it work? What is the order of salvation? Is repentance in front of this? Is behind that? Is it faith first? How does it function? So that you can share this with somebody else? And we get into this, and of course, naughty things of salvation come up. How does a person get saved? Do they choose to get saved? Do they do it decisionally? Do they walk down an aisle? Do they fill out a form? Do they do it by taking communion? Do they, you know, what's the means that you become saved? And this poor guy, one of the guys, started getting frustrated in the group, and he says, hold up a second. I thought this was going to be discipleship. All you're talking about is theology. And you look at our room, and people are saying, yeah, I thought this was going to be discipleship. I'm going to have to learn something? Come on. Really? I'm going to have to pray? I'm going to have to work? Yes. Jesus wasn't out there just horsing around in the countryside with a bunch of guys yucking it up, walking around, doing things like, you know, raising dead people, you know, and letting people walk. He also went up on mountains and he taught them Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What's that about? Oh, it was disciples. What's that about? Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. You know, we think in terms of, are we disciples? Are we really working at this? Is this something we're really putting our time into? Or maybe we're not. After you put it that way, Pastor, I'm really not a disciple. Too late. Jesus said, you are my witnesses. He didn't say, if you want to be, if you do a good job or a bad job, you are his witness. He's going to use you wherever you go. Someone's going to find out you're a Christian and you're not doing such a hot job at it, and you're going to be their example. They say, you know what Christians are really like? There's this girl at my job, man, she is, and they're going to talk about you as a Christian and all the things you don't do as a Christian, and that's a witness. Frankly, I would say in general, that's the witness of a lot of people about Christians. They don't know anything. They just think they're right. They think they're righteous. They think they're so godly. They want to talk about stuff that they're not relevant. Well, that's not Christ's view of us. He says we're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, by the way, where's this come from? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If the salt has lost its savor, it's not good for anything. It's got to be thrown out. We see then these external elements, these elements of wisdom. Before the concepts of wisdom, the elements of wisdom. By the way, I found out that I was a very powerful learner when I would go and find a place that I could go to every day that no one was around there. And in college, it was in the library, back in the back, I'd find a table someplace. It seemed like no one ever went to that table except me. It was always vacant. They were all down on the first floor talking. But you see some people, and they're in a specific place, they're spending, I'd say my workday is I go to class in the morning, and then in the afternoon I'm studying, and then about 5 o'clock I'm off. That was my work day on 2 days of a week. And it was amazing what you could accomplish when you have that perspective. You want to be successful in college or learning? Go find some place that's your private place to go, and that's where you give yourself to these things. We see some internal benefits of wisdom that he shares in verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You'll have this within you internally. You'll hear it, you'll recognize it, but you will understand the fear of the Lord. What it means to fear God? Well, let's have a little test. What is it to fear God? What does that mean? You think of it in terms of, what if you're going to tell somebody what it means to fear God, does that mean you're afraid of God? Yeah. It's good to be afraid of God. You get ready to sin, it's good to be afraid of God. Because he doesn't say, it's you? Oh, don't worry about it. You know, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Fear of God is something that has, but it has an expanded meaning, doesn't it? And so we see the expanded meaning of fear of God. It's awe, it's wonder, it's otherness. It's his holiness. He's not like us. I'm like him, but he's not like me. And we see this expanse of, as we come to know who God is. And by the way, in part in Roger's class coming up on Wednesday night, but in whole in the class I'm going to teach on the attributes of God, we see this pounded over and over again as we explore who God is, what God is like, how he's acted in the past, how we can expect he's going to act in the present and in the future. That was my plug, Roger. I'll give you a chance. And we see these internal benefits of understanding the fear of the Lord and finding, notice it's the fear of the Lord. It's not my fear, it's the fear of the Lord. How he is fearful. He is awesome. He's awesome in wonder. Doing wonders, it says. Awesome in power and wonders, doing wonders. And we find in verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. We see this internal benefit. We see it repeated, this knowledge of or understanding the fear of the Lord. And then because this is a parallelism, we can go into that a little later. These are all parallelisms we're looking at. And in poetic literature, they repeat things so that they can emphasize them. And so we feel like there's this repetition to some degree. It says, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Holy One, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. We see this awesome fear, this awesome understanding of who God is. I remember, I was wondering where I was going to put this in as an illustration, but I think this might be a good time for it. Karen and I had just gone to Gloria, New Mexico, and we'd both been very powerfully touched by the Holy Spirit there. I think she was renewed. I think I was saved. And then, of course, both renewed in that way. But we came back from there, and we were just on fire. The lights all just were on. And our whole orientation, at least mine, and I think hers was already pretty well, was proper already, but mine, it just changed the way we looked at life, the way we were going, what we want to try to achieve, and so forth. And her young uncle, he was just a few years older than her, but he was, tell you that genealogy later, but he was a missionary going to Brazil, and he was kind of coming through D.C., and he had just a few hours with us, and he handed us about 4 tapes, and I remember him sitting down and talking to us, and he said, I want to give you something really important before I leave, and that is, if you're really serious about being a man of God, of being a pastor or something in a capacity of the church, he said, you're going to need wisdom. And you need to pray that God will give you wisdom. Pray for it every day. More than you pray for anything else, pray for wisdom. Well, I can tell you that was probably the most wonderful gift I received. And I started doing that. And I started seeing it. Sometimes I'd be talking, I still feel this. Sometimes I'm talking and I feel like I'm listening to me talk and think, where'd that come from? I'm not trying to be spooky, but wisdom does have this effect. It literally comes into us. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says in Proverbs 1:7. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. That wasn't me, that was the Lord. I thought that and said that 100 times. That was God's wisdom. And I've come home often, and I've said to Karen, I just felt like God was just speaking through me. It was just the most amazing thing. Not to raise myself up, but to diminish myself and see this wisdom as it comes in and it comes out. Wisdom, knows it says. From His mouth come, He gives wisdom, and wisdom is composed of knowledge and understanding. Where do we hear that? We've heard that before in the last few sermons when we looked at Colossians again last time, chapter 1. Knowledge, truth, and understanding the truth. These two things go together. And a lot of people try to define what wisdom is, but it basically is the knowledge and truth coming together and being applied in a godly way. It's the application of knowledge and truth. I mean, in this, what was in the Ham class, he said, all the information's the same for everybody. When you pick up a dinosaur bone, it's the same dinosaur bone for a Christian as it is for a non-believer. But then it's how you interpret that, how you view the information, how you look at the information, the things you apply to the information that really cause it. I mean, it's not like, you know, scientists have something that we don't have. We all have the same exact things. But it's how we look at it. It's our worldview. It's how we interpret it from a God-centered perspective. I mean, just number one, God made that. I don't know when that was made, I don't know how old it is, but God made it. And God preserved it. That's a whole lot different than, no. That was millions of years to preserve that. Really? Let me throw a quarter on the ground and see if it's there in a million years. God is the one from which wisdom flows. The fear of the Lord is a source of wisdom. Number seven, He holds success in store for the upright. And He's a shield for those whose walk is blameless. We saw these internal benefits of wisdom, and now He turns to the external benefits of wisdom. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. Now, if that seems a little bit without the ability to understand, we see in the parallel in verse 8, for He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. The course is the path that we have the ability to find the path in life that we're supposed to be on. It says that He guards the pathway. Nothing more disturbing than, where do I go? How do I do this? I want to get there, but how do I get there? What's the pathway? What's the specifics of how I walk next? And you can waste a lot of time in the process of discipleship if you don't, if you just waste your time pursuing that, and that didn't work. That didn't work. That wasn't it. And finally, I now found it. Imagine if you found it at first. I've said to young men with brilliant minds, you have a mind of a theologian, and that's not a small compliment. You know, to be successful, have a successful career as a theologian, teach theology, you must have a bachelor's degree. You must have a master's degree, and the PhD program starts with you must have a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and French and German and one other language. That's all. And I'm not talking about just, let's see, if I get a dictionary out, I can figure out what that is. No, a working knowledge of these languages. You're tested to see you have these. Why? Because people, theologians, the ones that really write things that really matter, a lot of them are French. A lot of them are German. Well, I don't read French or German, so I'll just read the ones that are translated. Well, the popular ones get translated. The ones that are hard, they take a little while longer to get translated. And so as a result, there's an expectation that you're not going to wait for somebody to translate. You're going to read it yourself. That's just as a prerequisite of theology. Then you go into the depths of theology and what it takes to learn it on a comprehensive level. Well, you gotta get started early. You get started late on a PhD in theology, and you're probably going to be my age by the time you finish it. Although I'm still quite young and vigorous. And I could do it if I wanted to. I can imagine, Raj, if we were now going to get a PhD in theology where we are. We got a great master's degree, but all we got to do is we got to, you know, dust up on the Hebrew and the Greek and just learn French and then German and one other language. That's all. It'll take about 2 years just to get started. He's saying what he's saying here. He's going to guard the course that we take. If we give ourselves to wisdom, we're not going to be wasting a bunch of time and energy starting over and making major course decisions in the middle of things. I think that this storm, as I watched them tell us that they were in wisdom, all of the people on the East Coast were taking all their ships to the West Coast. Remember that? And then the storm just shifts and now it's on the West Coast. It's not like life, isn't it? We take a course and we're running with it and then we realize, whoa, this is not going to work out. I need to change course. It's really bad when you say, well, I'm going to leave the first one, leave the second one, go to a third one, fourth one, find that five or six courses. Where are you? You're just, you know, five-course meal. You're not really anywhere. There's benefits of wisdom, having wisdom. I've been so foolish in life, God. We've been so foolish, haven't we? Where could we be by now if we'd have given ourselves to wisdom and understanding? Internally, imagine the sense of discipline accomplished, and externally, the idea that our success has been because God kept us on the course, the path he wanted to be on. It says he guards us. He guards the courses of our lives, of the just, and protects the way of his faithful ones. The way. If the course is the actual path, then the way is the success of what's on the path. Faithful along the way. Protects the way of the faithful ones. The ability to find success on the path, to rise to a level of fruitfulness which comes from persistent focus and faithfulness. I think of being in seminary classes among men like that I just described. Sitting in their classes and listening to them speak. And when they just incidentally say something, it sticks you with you for your whole life. It turns you completely around, reorients you. And I've often said, I learn more just from people just kind of hanging out and talking, just by these men, than I learned by hunting through books myself. That's what he's talking about here. This wisdom that's poured out from one person to the other. Those beautiful and glorious times of sitting down with different professors or just eating lunch. And as we're eating lunch, we bring up some subject, Kemp and Clay, and he doesn't even talk about what he talked about there. He talked about something else that's on his mind. Isn't that the way of it is with discipleship? You know, I love to go to restaurants, and I almost always want to go to one that has placemats. Why? Because you turn those placemats over and man, you've got a whiteboard right there in front of you. And I have shared the gospel on whiteboards and I've shared the plan of salvation with people on whiteboards. And I've explained things on whiteboards to people. And just this last week, sitting down with a young couple and I asked them a question. You know about, no. Well, you would like to? Yeah, okay. So I'm just writing this stuff on a placemat. What do they say? Can I take that with me? I want that placemat. That was very much like the experience we think, and things just kind of rolling out of us because God makes us people of wisdom. It doesn't make us the smartest person in the room. It's wisdom I'm talking about. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I do the other thing? I don't consider myself to be a person of absolute perfection in my walk in the Lord. But I tell you what, someone says, what have you been doing all these years? I said, well, I've been paying attention most of the time. So I see how things work and how things don't work, how things work for me, how things don't work. I remember standing in this pulpit back in 1989 and doing the presentation, the sermon for my mentor after his death. And people had a lot of problems because the same person who preached the gospel, they became saved, was also the person that failed so radically and disturbed them so much. And I said, we can learn things from this person. And I shared the things we could learn from the person. The love of God's word, the love of prayer, the love of fellowship, the love of people. We can learn these things. He showed us these things. We watched him. We followed him. But we can also learn things because of him too. The things I will never do. The things I won't be disturbed, I won't be turned away from God about. Things I won't involve myself with. You pay attention to life as a person of wisdom, and all of life can teach you things. All of life is God's classroom, isn't it? Because we apply it. He applies it. He breathes upon us in these external and internal and external ways. We see these further benefits of wisdom. Solomon just keeps going on and on and on, doesn't he? And I cut off at verse 11 because I didn't want to go past 12. So I just have a few minutes left because it's only 10 after, right? We see these further benefits of wisdom. In verse 9, then he says, once these things are accomplished, then you will understand what is right and just and fair. What's the right thing to do about this or that? I'm not really sure what's right. And I'm not trying to exalt John Bales today. But I believe a disciple has a great advantage in these areas. Because we'll remember a scripture. It'll be quickened to us. The strangest scriptures are quickened to us and how they apply to something. And we see what the right way is here. And we become persons that God uses to disperse His wisdom, this wisdom of course success and faithfulness and fruitfulness in another person's life, that understand what is right. What's the right way to do this? What's the wrong way? And the courage to say it. You find yourself in a position where someone is getting ready to call what's wrong right and what's right wrong. The reason you're there is because you understand what is right. And you may not communicate to the person who's asking you, but there may be something over here listening that's listening to what you're saying, and they're making a course adjustment. We might find ourselves in situations where we do hold events or something, and everything seems to be a failure, and yet one person has been affected by it. The faithfulness of one deacon preaching the gospel as if he's got 1,000 people there in the middle of a snowstorm to about 12 people, and one of the persons is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. From the preaching of that faithful person who probably didn't preach much because it was a big church. There was a snowstorm, so, hey, brother, you know, nobody, will you please take the snowstorm prayer meeting today? And this young kid walks in and gets saved. You don't know who's listening, disciples. When you disperse what is right and what is just and what is fair. Then he says a slash. There's always a slash. I'm not sure at this minute how this comes out in Hebrew. I know in Greek it's usually a space. It's a spacing issue to show that there's an emphasis here. There's it's more like a parenthetical thought to make it the strength of this. He says, in every good path, you're going to find yourself in everything. I one night was listening to my son-in-law and a guest in our home who was working on his PhD and being the smartest guy in the world, I think, because that guy was something. And they were in the kitchen, I was in the living room, and they were talking about, I don't know, something. I mean, they were gone, man. They were like on the moon talking about things. I was just sitting here thinking, how, when's this going to be over? I have no idea what these guys are talking about. And so then my son went to bed. This guy came out. He was a guy. I think he stayed up all the time. I don't think everyone's asleep. I think he just stayed up thinking and reading and knowing things all the time. So there I was in the living room, just kind of sitting there. He came and sat down with me. And so we're just sitting there kind of looking at each other, almost like, well, what are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about that because I don't know what you're talking about. But I said, you know, it's kind of interesting. I said, you know, I found it very amusing as you guys were talking just about myself, telling my joke of myself. I really couldn't even comprehend what you were talking about. But you know, one of the things I said I got was it seemed like something you were talking about had a little missing piece. He goes, oh, yeah, well, that was what we're talking about. I said, do you intellectually have the ability to know that piece or find it or recognize it if it came past you? He said, yes, I do. I said, you know what I'm going to pray for? I'm going to pray that you find that peace. And he just looked at me and said, thank you. There's hope. There's no hope if you want to bring me in the conversation. But what is that? What is that that I just, you know, ignorantly saw? It was a piece of wisdom, wasn't it? And as it's applied, it has an effect. It's a benefit of wisdom. The idea of understanding of what is right and just and fair. Every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. I used to just almost always be in these really harsh people about theological subjects. And then I came to a peace about it because I said, this is God's information. I don't have to defend God and who he is and the scriptures. I don't have to defend it. You know? You don't have to win this argument today or everybody goes to hell. I had a picture in my mind once about a magnet, you know, one of those U magnets. It has a little red end on it. You know, you ever seen those things? It had a little red end so you'll know which end is the magnet. All you got to do is put the wrong magnet or the wrong end on your watch, and your watch doesn't work anymore, you know, kind of thing. That's really cool. And then you pour filings. In this little picture I had, there were filings. Just pour them all over the table. And I thought, how do I pick up all those filings, this big magnet? And so I just, has anybody here heard this story if I told you somewhere along the line? Good. Well, you just don't have a good memory because I've told a lot. And so I said, well, here's how you do it. You just go... Because the magnet has the potential to pick up all the pieces, right? So how do you pick them all up? And they're all over there. You go, look. You go, whoa. Magnet must not have worked. There's a lot of pieces all left there. No, it's how you use the magnet. Now, if you take that magnet and do it like that, if you preach and you preach one time or you argue one time, you might win the argument, but you get a little bit of response. But if you take about 20 years, and slowly, patiently, go around that table with that magnet, with the red end, by the way. And you can get every single one of those filings. And they're kind of dangling down there, some of them at the very end of that pile. And you can get all those filings. I remember one time when Johnny Masiegos came here, and I used the word election, which is a very powerful and good theological word. But when you're in a mixed audience of people's theological understanding, the idea that of election or preordination or these kind of things, they really ruffle people. And so I think I mentioned both of those words just in kind of a casual statement. He said to me afterwards, how do you get away with saying those words, man? I said, Johnny, it takes about 20 years of preaching. But not pressing it in somebody's face. But to share what that's talking about. What does the Bible teach on that? The patient process of learning together. And you can feel this wisdom enter your heart. And the knowledge gives your soul a pleasant sense. And discretion will protect you. And understanding will guard you. Now it goes on to talk about the wicked man and so forth, and you can read that last portion. It's a it extends the sermon a bit and certainly has merit, but this is the basis, this is the foundation of this idea that I wanted to present today about discipleship. And I really think God has called me to look for in life. And some people he calls to look for non-believers, and some people he calls to look for troubled people and that kind of stuff. But you know, the voice that I really look for the most is the voice of a person who is called. I have a calling. I don't know what it's for, but I have a calling. God seems to be calling me to do something. And it is amazing how, because of having that same calling, it's like the scripture says, deep calls to deep. There's a sense of understanding it and hearing it. And you know, when I first thought it was always going to be in ministers. It was going to be in preachers. It was going to be in people who are going to be in full-time Christian ministry. That's where you'd hear the calling. But you know, there's sometimes a loud calling and sometimes there's a fainter calling, but there's always a calling. It's in all of us. I'm not here looking for people, you know, three people to come to the front today and say, will you give your life to full-time Christian ministry? You know, that was the camp meeting for us when I was a kid. We'd all go to the front, oh, I'll give my life to full-time Christian ministry, whatever that is. We all have a calling, don't we? No matter where you're headed, no matter what you're preparing yourself for, if you're a Christian, you got at least five things that God wants you to be manifesting as a disciple. Put your hand on your placemat. You draw that. You tell a person what it is to be a functional Christian. You be it, and God will give you the opportunity to share it with someone else. And wisdom will enter your heart, and discretion will be the thing that guides you. And wisdom will be pleasant to your soul. Praise the Lord. God, may you stir us today. And I promise, I'm not here to advertise for Wednesday nights. But we're making an attempt to be disciple makers at Twinbrook Community Church. And it's something that's been a long task that we've been involved in. We want to continue in this pursuit. And I pray, Father, you will bless this next semester that we have together on Wednesdays. And I pray that you'll continue to bless the teaching of the Word on Sunday mornings. And I thank you, Father, for the discipleship sense here. Even people that said, I've learned a lot about the Bible. Lord, what a blessing to be in a place where your Word is raised up. Because it's your message and you have a message. Give us the grace, give us the wisdom to preach your wisdom, to share your good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.